Shall we turn, please, to the 110th Psalm? Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not be changed. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike two kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the pieces with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many nations. He shall drink of the brook in the weed. Therefore shall he lift up the head. This afternoon, fellow believers, at the commencement of our session, we sang All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We sang about the Lordship of Christ. Crown him Lord of all. And that thought has been in one's mind right throughout the afternoon and here now at present. The thought of the Lordship, the sovereignty, the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it would be if, as a result of this meeting, the Lord has dominion over us. He has lordship in our lives in a greater sense, in a greater measure than ever he had before. We sometimes sing, King of my life, I'll crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. The Colossian epistle says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Oh, that Christ may be then, in a deeper, richer, more vast, more wonderful sense, Lord in your life and mine. And that led me then to thinking about Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. By the way, may I pass a word on lovingly to young virgins here? You know, when I was a very young Christian, we were always taught, and taught rightly, that when you read from a psalm, always read the superscription. A psalm of David, or a psalm of Asaph, or a psalm of Solomon, or whatever it may be, and the little instruction that sometimes is given with it. For instance, you remember that Psalm 22 is to the chief musician upon Asaph's shofar, and things like that. Those superscriptions of the Psalms are very, very important. Well, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Oh, by the way, you know there is a tendency today to say that these titles to the Psalms, these superscriptions, should be at the bottom and not at the top. Well, personally, I never heard of a superscription at the bottom. It wouldn't be super if it was that. A superscription is at the top. So I like to think of these psalms at the top, giving character to the psalm beneath. For instance, we mentioned Psalm 22 upon Asaph's shofar. That superscription characterizes the whole of Psalm 22. Or Psalm 45, where the psalmist is expressing the glories of the Lord Jesus, it's characterized by its title, to the chief musician upon Shoshanim, lilies, and the lily-like fragrance runs right throughout the 45th Psalm. Well now, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. There was a day, you know, when skeptics, modernists, higher critics, they denied this. And the Psalm 100, they said Psalm 110 was not written by David. But then, in the course of time, they began to learn a little bit of sense, some of them at any rate, and they realized that what God had said was true, that it was written by David, and David was the inspired author. You know, Psalm 110 fits in with David beautifully. The Lord hath sworn and shall not be taken. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek was king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And David captured Jerusalem. It had been in the hands of the Jebusites for all those years since Israel under Joshua marched into the land. Israel had never had possession of it. But in David's reign, David captured Jerusalem. And then it would come to his mind what Genesis 14 said. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And the Spirit of God took that and led David the conqueror of Jerusalem to write about Melchizedek, who long ago had been the king of Jerusalem and the priest of the Most High God. God always, in a wonderful way, vindicates the truth of his blessed word. Well now, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. So you remember what I've said, young people, won't you? When you read a psalm in the meeting or anywhere, always give it out with the superscription, for it characterizes the whole psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. You know, Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted passages in all the New Testament. There are more quotations in the New Testament from Psalm 110 than almost any other portion. It's quoted in the Gospels, it's quoted in Romans, it's quoted in Hebrews and so on. Psalm 110 is quoted here and there right through the New Testament. So we see the vast importance of this psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now you remember, fellow believers, the usage that the Lord makes of that in, is it Matthew 22? He said to the people, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Or they said, Christ is the son of David. They didn't mean that Jesus was the son of David. They didn't believe that Jesus was Christ. But they meant the Christ they were looking for. The Christ they were expecting. He was the son of David. Well, the Lord quoted Psalm 110. How then did David say, the Lord said unto my Lord? David recognized the Christ as his Lord. So then, the Christ is not just the son of David, he's David's Lord. Oh, beloved, here's a complete, undeniable statement of the deity of Christ. Do we believe the deity of Christ? Do we believe that Christ is God? Why, yes, of course we do. And here's one of the many proofs of his deity. The Lord said unto my Lord. That's what David said about the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, who is he, David? He's my Lord. He's God. He's divine. The deity of Christ. Well, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know, one of the beautiful things in the book of Psalms is this, that it shows us the colloquies of heaven. I mean, the conversation between the Trinity of the Godhead, the conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You think of Psalm 2, where God says to his Son, ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thy inheritance. We think of Psalm 40. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, then said I, lo, I come. We think again of the Psalm, when he bringeth in his first begotten to the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. The Psalms have an unique feature, that I don't know of any parallel to in all the Word of God. The Psalms chronicle to us here and there the conversations in the Godhead, the conversations between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Oh, beloved brethren, do you love the book of Psalms? How rich and wonderful it is. How thrilling and captivating. And it chronicles to us many of the conversations in the Godhead. You know, some few weeks ago when I was away from home, I was in a place staying in a house, and I was staying that day with a brother who was a mighty student of the Word of God. A great, deep, profound student. I don't mean to criticize the dear brother in any way. And he showed me one of his Bibles, one of his study Bibles that he spent much time in studying. And I casually turned over the page of his Bible, and there were notes and notes and notes and notes and more notes. Until I came to the book of Psalms, and he hadn't a note for the book of Psalms. Notes for every book of the Bible except the book of Psalms. Oh, how tragic, how pathetic. That he'd never entered seemingly into the melody, the music, the rapture of the soul that's given to us in the book of Psalms. Well, here's the psalmist then recording a conversation in the deity. The Lord, that is God the Father, said unto my Lord, that's God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, you and I know when that was, don't we? We know in the light of the New Testament that it was when our Lord Jesus had died and he'd been buried and he'd been raised from the grave and he'd gone up to heaven. And Mark tells us that he went up and sat on the right hand of God. Oh, beloved, this was our ascended Lord. And God said to him, sit thou at my right hand. He traversed the land for 3.5 years. He'd gone from Dan to Beersheba. He'd never known a home. He spent many a night on the side of the Mount of Olives. He'd been despised, rejected, scorned, and homeless. And at last he crowned those laborious years of toil, those wearisome years of pain and fatigue. He crowned them with a wonderful death and a triumphant resurrection. And he'd gone up to the right hand of God. And God said, if I may see it reverently, God had said, you've had 33.5 hard years. And you've crowned it with the hardest thing of all, the death of the cross. Now, my son, come and rest. Come and rest. Sit thou at my right hand. Oh, thy path on earth, the cross, the grave, thy sorrows, all are o'er. And oh, sweet thought, thine eyes shall weep, thy heart shall break no more. And he sat down in rest at the right hand of God. Listen, beloved. In verse 1, it tells us that rest has been given to the sacred form of our Lord, to the sacred being of the Lord. Sit thou at my right hand. And the Lord is sitting down and resting at the right hand of his Father God. Yes. But in the next verse it says that by and by his feet are going to enter into that rest. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Presently, our Lord himself is resting at the right hand of God. By and by, his feet also are going to rest. his enemies shall be made his footstool. By the way, beloved friends, when I speak of the Lord resting at the right hand of God, you won't think I mean that the Lord is perpetually seated at God's right hand. I don't mean that. That's his position. That's the place into which the Lord has entered. We speak of our gracious Queen, Queen Elizabeth. She may be in London. She may be in Northern Ireland. She may be in Canada. She may be in Australia. But positionally, she's seated on the throne of Britain. Well, the Lord Jesus then, he's entered that position. He's at the right hand of God. He's seated there and he's resting. But of course, I don't mean you to think that for 2,000 years the Lord has been seated upon a seat. It's the thought of the Lord's position, the position of preeminence that he holds in association with God. Well now, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. You know, there's a wonderful difference between the beginning of Psalm 110 and the end of Psalm 109. In the last verse of Psalm 109, it says, the Lord is on the right hand, the Lord standeth at the right hand of the poor. In Psalm 109, he's standing at the right hand of the poor. In Psalm 110, he's seated at the right hand of God. In the activity of his providence, in the activity of his care, in his diligent love, in his sympathy for us, he's standing at the right hand of the poor. And whenever you and I are hard pressed, when we're in dire difficulty, when we're in sore distress, the Lord is there at our right hand. Just where we are, he standeth at the right hand of the poor. That's the close of Psalm 109. But then Psalm 110 says, he sitteth at the right hand of God. The one is earthly, the other is heavenly. In the earthly providential sense, in his care for us, he stands at the right hand of the poor. In the heavenly sense of his acceptability to God and how he's rejoiced the Father's heart, he sitteth at the right hand of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. You know, when we chase this through the New Testament, it's a marvelous thought. Hebrews 1 uses it to show his preeminence. Hebrews chapter 8 is it used it to show his priesthood. Hebrews 10 uses it to show the perfection of his work. And there are many kind of connotations of this wonderful thought that Christ is at the right hand of God. Says God to the Lord Jesus, sit thou at my right hand. You know, I have often wondered in my mind, if the Lord Jesus is on the right hand of God, who is on God's left hand? And as far as I can tell, there's no answer to that question. The Lord Jesus is on the right hand of God. Who is on God's left hand? I don't know. There's no answer to that question, as far as I'm aware. But listen, friend. I think the thought of it is this. It's the solitariness of the Lord's dominion. He sits on the right hand of God. And we don't need anybody on the left hand of God. Because the Lord reigns alone. He has a solitary preeminence that nobody shall ever share with him. He's preeminent alone. He's supreme in his majesty, without a rival, without a peer. So he sits on the right hand of God. But he has no rival. No peer sitting on the left hand of God. You know, we never can think of this statement without going back to Jacob and Joseph. Genesis 35 was it. They came to Ephrath, and Rebekah was dying. and to give birth to a child. And he called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But Jacob, with spiritual discernment, said, no, we'll call him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. Oh, beloved, there at Ephrath, at Bethlehem, there was born a child, the son of my sorrow, but he was changed to the son of the right hand. And so in later years, there was born at Ephrath, at Bethlehem, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was born to be the son of sorrow, but he's gone up to heaven to be the son of the right hand. Far above all, far above all, God has exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus the crucified, far above all. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy foes, thine enemies, thy footstool. Now there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus is forever seated at the right hand of God. Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 10, when he had offered one sacrifice forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, our Lord is seated eternally. And the word in Hebrews 10 means perpetually, both eternally and perpetually at the right hand of God. But then, in the close of Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord is speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says, he that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down on my Father's throne. Now here the Lord makes a distinction between the present and the future. For the present, he seats upon the Father's throne. By and by, he'll be seated upon his own throne, his own throne. What, just in passing, may I say, why did the Lord bring that in there? Well, the Laodiceans were sitting down in ease and luxury. They weren't striving and working for the Lord. They were sitting down in ease and luxury. The Lord says, be up and doing, get busy, serving me. And then you'll have a grand sit down one day. You'll sit with me in my throne. It's worthwhile laboring and toiling and having travail and sorrow now as we labor for the Lord in the light of knowing that as we overcoming people, we'll have a grand sit down with the Lord by and by. So then, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. In one sense, that's eternal. He's forever seated at the right hand of God. But in another sense, there'll be a change one day. Today the Lord is seated on the Father's throne as the object of the Father's delight. By and by, when he comes to claim his rights, when he comes to take his place, he'll be seated upon his own throne. In the millennium, for the 1,000 years of millennium, he'll sit upon his own throne. And then, to all eternity, he'll be seated with the Father upon his throne. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. O beloved, how wonderful to think of our Lord, that one day those very feet that they pierced, those very feet that were spiked to the cross, are the feet that are going to be placed in triumph on his enemies. The measure of his humiliation will be the measure of his glory, and the same feet that they spiked to the cross will be the feet that will be placed in triumph on his enemies when he's seated at God's right hand one day. Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now, in verse 1, it's a private coronation, as it were. It's the Lord exalted and crowned at the right hand of God privately. This took place, as Mark declares, and as other writers in the New Testament declare, Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, and so on. This took place when the Lord ascended to glory, and you weren't there, and I wasn't there, and Israel weren't there, and the Old Testament saints weren't there. It was a private scene in glory when the Lord was exalted and crowned, as it were, at the right hand of God. But now, if verse 1 gives us the private side, verse 2 gives the public side. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He has been crowned in Zion, as it were. He has been crowned in heaven, of which Zion is a type. But then, in a coming day, God is going to send the rod of his strength out of Zion. As we read in Revelation 19, the Lord will come upon that white horse, followed with the armies of heaven in fine linen. You and me, his glorified people. And he'll come, and he'll reign, and he'll have dominion. And the Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. So, in verse 1, we have the Lord privately exalted and crowned in heaven. That's in the past. In verse 2, we have him publicly coming as Lord of earth and reigning over the whole wide earth, where'er the sons of his successive journeys run. That has yet to come. That will come by and by. And may I say, I believe it will come very soon. We are imminently expecting the Lord's coming for us, even perhaps this very night. And if he should come tonight and take us to the Father's house, well, it won't be more than 7 years or a little bit more till he comes back again with us. And he'll reign in his glory in the light of verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now notice, beloved, the difference between verse 1 and verse 2. In verse 1, sit thou at my right hand. In verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 1, sit thou. Verse 2, rule thou. Oh, beloved, our Lord Jesus has gone home. He's gone to glory. He's gone back to where he was before. And God is delighted in him. And the Father rejoices in all the obedience and the devotion and the love of his Son. God says, sit at my right hand. I want to rejoice in you. I want to delight in you. And in the heaven's highest height, see him, God's supreme delight. And there he is in the presence of God, and God is rejoicing over him. But there's another side yet to come. God wants the world to rejoice in him. God wants the world to honor him. So verse 1 is followed in verse 2, followed by verse 2. In verse 1, he's sitting at God's right hand, the Father's delight. In verse 2, God is going to send him into the world, that all men should honor him, even as they honor the Father. That the world should universally acclaim the glory and dominion and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 1 it's sit thou, God's delight. In verse 2 it's rule thou, the one who shall get honor and dominion in the midst of a warring, hostile world. Again, in verse 1 it's a friendly scene. It's the Son received in the presence of the Father. If I may say it reverently, a domestic scene. The delight of the Father in his Son. But in verse 2, it's in the midst of his enemies. Rule thou in the midst of his enemies. Oh, beloved, after the Lord has taken the church home, when he comes back to this scene, there'll be the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire.
and his false prophet, the second beast. And there will be the king of the north, Assyria, and the king of the south, Egypt, and there will be Gog and Magog, Russia, and the yellow peril from the far east. And the Lord will be exalted above them all. And he'll be magnified from shore to shore. So in verse 1 it's the domestic scene. He's glorified with the Father. In verse 2 it's the public scene. He's glorified in the midst of his enemies. But then, we pass from verse 1, the Lord Jesus in the presence of the Father, and verse 2, the Lord Jesus in the presence of his enemies, to verse 3. And verse 3 gives us the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. His Father, verse 1, his enemies, verse 2, and his people, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast secured thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The last time the Lord came, it was the day of his meekness. Is it Matthew 21, where Matthew quotes about the Lord riding into Jerusalem on the back of an ass and a colt, and he quotes from Zechariah, he is meek and having salvation. When the Lord rode into Jerusalem on the back of the ass and the colt, he came in his meekness. Zechariah says he is meek, lowly, and having salvation. But here, in verse 3, we've got the day not of his meekness so much, but of his power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of his power. When he came in time past, a man of Nazareth, born in a stable, a man who'd worked in the carpenter's shop, oh, they said, that's no Messiah. That's not our Christ. When we shall see him, there is no form of comeliness in him that we should desire him. What a babe out of the stable. A child of Mary, the wife of Joseph, the carpenter. A man who worked in the carpenter shop. No, they said, perish the thought. That's not our Messiah. But they'll be willing in the day of his power. That was the day of his meekness. This is the day of his power. And when he comes back, crowned with glory and honor, attended by the church, accompanied by the angelic hosts of heaven, riding on that white horse, they'll say, when he came amongst us as a carpenter's son before, we saw no beauty in him. But now who can deny him? Who can gainsay him now? There he is in all his splendor and in all his glory. Zechariah says, they shall look on him whom they fear, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. When they see him coming back upon that white horse, crowned with glory and honor, yet wearing the marks of Calvary, they say, oh, what fools we were. We've played the fool. There he is with those thorn scars on his brow, and those nail prints in his hands. He's the man we rejected. He's the man we slew. And they'll mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. Oh, beloved, his people shall be willing in the day of his power. Zechariah tells us that in that day there'll be a fountain opened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And God will lead that guilty nation to a fountain of the Word, a fountain of the Word of God, and he'll cleanse them through the Word that they have rejected so long. And he says in that chapter, he'd bring the third part of them through the fire, and he'd find them as silver as refined, and try them as gold as tried. And then he'd bring his sons from afar, not only Judah, but Israel, what's commonly called the lost 10 tribes. There aren't, properly speaking, 10 lost tribes. There are many of Israel who are lost among the Gentiles. but not 10 lost sons. When James writes the epistle, he writes to the 12 tribes. And the 16 million Jews that we have in the world today, that we know about, they are made up of the whole 12 tribes. Nevertheless, as I say, there's a great part of Israel lost among the Gentiles. And the Lord knows where they are, and he'll bring them back to. And Ephraim shall not vex Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. As Zechariah says, God will make the two sticks one. He'll unite Israel, and for the whole complete and entire people, they'll be willing and they'll bow to him. The Hebrew word here, I understand, means thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall willingly offer themselves. That's how it is. Thy people shall be willingly offer themselves in the day of thy power. In that day Israel will say, when he came as a lowly carpenter, we despised him, but we can't despise him now. Thy people shall willingly offer themselves in the day of thy power. The heart of the people is in the hands of the king, and coming in his might and glory, he'll compel the admiration of Israel. And Israel, humbled and bowed by the splendor of the Christ, will turn and crown him Lord of all. Now, beloved, here's something very practical. Israel has rejected their Lord when he came among them in meekness. But in the coming day, when they see him in his power and glory, they'll bow and they'll willingly offer themselves. Now, we've heard this afternoon of the neglect of church truth. We've heard of things being condoned in the assembly that are not in relation to God's word. They're not conformed to the principles of God's word. We've heard of the defiling, corrupting, demoralizing influences that are coming into the assembly. But brethren, what's the remedy? When Israel see the Lord in his glory, they'll willingly offer themselves. When they see the greatness and the majesty and the splendor of the Messiah, they'll willingly offer themselves. Thy people shall willingly offer themselves in the day of thy power. Now friends, if we mourn for things that are wrong in the assembly, if we mourn because of evil in the assembly life, let's get our eyes upon the Lord. Let's learn more and more what Christ is. Let us behold his glory as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will have a changing, a transforming, a revolutionizing effect. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Oh, when you and I gaze upon him, and we see more and more of his glory and beauty, it will transform our lives to his praise and honor. Beloved, I was at a meeting recently, away in another country, and while I was ministering the word, I looked away at the back, and here were a number of married young couples. They were all in fellowship. And you were chatting and whispering and nagging while I was seeking to minister the word of God. And the thought came to me, oh, if those dear people could only see the glory of the Lord, if they could only realize the beauty of the Christ of whom we are talking, they would never behave in this unbecoming manner. Thy people shall be willing, thy people shall willingly offer themselves in the day of thy power. But let us go on. It says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Beloved, I think it's about the 20th chapter of Luke, where Luke speaks of a time called the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory in the regeneration. There's coming a time of Israel's regeneration. There's coming a time when, as Isaiah puts it, a nation shall be born at once, and they'll be transformed, they'll be made anew. A nation shall be born in a day. It'll be the time of Israel's regeneration. When God transforms that race, and they'll be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, out of the womb of the morn. Now, beloved, he who can transform Israel like that, and is going to transform them, can he not do it to you and me? If you and I have begun to droop, if we've begun to flag, if we haven't the ardor and the love and the zeal and the faithfulness that once characterized us, if our lives are not lived in the same high plane, oh, let the Lord come into our lives. Let us behold his glory and he'll transform us. In the beauty of holiness, out of the womb of the morn. In the beauty of holiness, out of the womb of the morn. The Lord has a renewing power, a transforming efficacy. And if we but turn to him and yield ourselves to him, he'll transform our lives. He'll make us to be different Christians from what we ever were before. And then we'll be able to live in the beauty of holiness to the praise of the glory of his name. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the warning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What does this mean here when it says, thou hast the dew of thy youth? Well, it's 2,000 years or so since Israel rejected the Lord. For 2,000 years they've been estranged from him. 2,000 years have passed. Surely the dew of his affection, surely the dew of his love must have died now. Surely he can no longer love them now. Well, here in our psalm, he comes back. He comes to reign in Israel. And he has the dew of his youth. That is, the old ardor has not died. The old ardor has not been dried up. The winds that have blown and the fires that have raged have not diminished or swallowed up his love, and he loves them now and will love them then with the same intense love. Oh, beloved, when Israel meets their Lord, they'll find that he loves them with the same love as of yore. Thou hast the dew of thy youth with an undiminished affection. Now, I wonder, beloved, if I'm speaking to anybody who has backslidden tonight. And perhaps the Lord is not so dear to you as he once was. Perhaps you're singing Philip Doddridge's hymn, "The peaceful walks I had with God, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." Is there anyone like that? Listen, beloved. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Israel are going to find that he loves them, just as he did in the day of their espousal, when they went after him in the wilderness. And if you, dear backsliding brother or sister, or any of us who are backsliding, if we turn to the Lord, we'll find him that he has the dew of his youth. He loves us as he loved us then, with the same love with which he died for us. With the same love wherewith he suffered for us. With the same love wherewith he bore and travailed. He loved us. Oh, dear backsliding brother, backsliding sister, backsliding young man or young woman, backsliding preacher, backsliding servant, backsliding man on the platform, then let's turn to the Lord. Turn to him with a whole heart. And we'll find that he's got the dew of his youth. He'll receive us gladly. He'll receive us graciously. He'll love us freely. And he'll restore to us the years that the locusts have. Oh, how wonderful it would be if that were true tonight. thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn, and shall not be said, thou hast a feast, thou art a feast forever, after the order of Melchizedek. How does this come in here? God has been speaking about the Lord Jesus as king. Now in verse 4 he switches over and he talks about the Lord as priest. Why? He's been speaking of the reconciliation of Israel. How Israel will be restored. Yes, and they'll find that the Lord has the dew of his youth. He loves them still. Yes, and what then? Then he goes on to speak of the priesthood of the Lord. He not only received them, he not only accepts them, he not only unites them to himself, but he'll keep them every day a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in his priestly power, he'll sustain Israel throughout the millennium and then on through time. He's not only a restoring king, but he's a maintaining priest. He's not only a king whose loving arms are going to be extended to guilty Israel and who will welcome them back to himself, but he's a priest who will keep them throughout the 1,000 years of millennium, keep them by his power divine. The Lord hath sworn and shall not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now what do these words mean? Well, to recognize them in their fullness, you've got to take a glance at the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. Hebrews 6 gives us the oath that God swore to Abraham. When God promised to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiply thy seed as the stars of the sky, and so on. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15. But years after that, he called for the sacrifice of Abraham's son Isaac. And Isaac was laid on the altar, and almost slain, and then raised up again. And now, in connection with risen Isaac, God swore an oath, surely blessing I will bless you. Beloved, God has promised blessings to you and me, as he promised them to Abraham. And just as the promises to Abraham were confirmed in risen Isaac nearly slain, and then raised up again, so the promises to you and me are confirmed in the risen Christ. Christ has died, he's been buried, he's been raised again, and all the promises of God are in him are yea, that's affirmation, and amen, that's confirmation. So the promises of God are made good to us, certified, warranted, countersigned, stamped, sealed, made sure forever in the risen Christ. The promises to Abraham were made good in risen Isaac. The promises to you and me are made good in our risen Lord. That by two immutable things, God's counsel and his oath in the risen man, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Firm as a rock his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hand, to the despite of us. Well, in Hebrews 6, we have God's oath to Abraham. In Hebrews 7, we have God's oath to his son. In Hebrews 7, God is comparing the high priesthood of Aaron and the high priesthood of Christ. Now, among the many differences, we cannot enter into them all, among the many differences, he says, Aaron was made a priest without an oath, but Christ with an oath. And he's referring us back to Psalm 110. The Lord hath sworn, and shall not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. God made Aaron a high priest, but there was no oath. But God has made the Lord Jesus Christ our high priest, and there is an oath. God has sworn by an oath, so his priesthood is far beyond Aaron's. The oath, among many other things, the oath of God, marked out the high priesthood of Christ, has been far above that of Aaron. The Lord hath sworn and shall not repent, thou art a priest forever. God made Aaron high priest, and he did repent, and he did repent. Alas, Aaron led them in the worshipping of the golden calf. Oh yes, the priesthood longed to be filled. Later on there was Abiathar the high priest, and he also failed. And there came a time when God had to set aside the priestly line of Abiathar and bring in the priestly line of Zadok. God repented of the priesthood. And in Psalm 105, when Israel united themselves with the daughters of Moab, it was Phinehas who took his javelin and exercised judgment, and God said it was imputed to him for righteousness. Again, there was a repenting in the priesthood. God had to repent of Aaron. He had to repent of Abiathar. He had to repent of Eli. The priestly line of Aaron was marked by failure, and God, if I may say it reverently, had to repent of it. Ah, but here, the Lord hath sworn and shall not repent. The Lord hath sworn and shall not be changed. God has given us a high priest, and of him God will never repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Why was the Lord's high priesthood so superior to that of Aaron? Aaron's was an inherited priesthood. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus is an inherent priesthood. The priesthood of Aaron was inherited. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus was inherent. Aaron passed on his priesthood to her, to Eleazar and so on. It went down the line from generation to generation as they died one after another. It was an inherited priesthood. But Melchizedek in Genesis 14, we don't read of him having any father or mother. We don't read of him dying. It was an inherent priesthood, something that belonged to nobody but himself. If you'd said to Abiathar, where'd you get your priesthood? Why, I got it from my father. If you'd said to Melchizedek, where'd you get your priesthood? I didn't get it from anybody. It belongs to me. It belongs to me because of what I am. Oh, then, beloved, God has set aside the inherited priesthood of Aaron, and he's brought in the inherent priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks because it belongs to him by reason of his own priestly work. And it's a priesthood that shall never pass away. But, historically, why did this come in here? If we go back to 2 Samuel 5, we mentioned that Israel for many years had never conquered Jerusalem. It was in the hands of the Jebusites. In 2 Samuel 5, when David became king, he set his mind to capture Jerusalem. And he went there, and he sought for the Jebusites to surrender to him, but they wouldn't. They resisted him. And so David went in. And as it's put in 2 Samuel 5, he went through the gutter. He went through the gutter. As 1 Chronicles puts it, he went through the water course. He went through the gutter, through the water course. And he entered into Jerusalem. And he was Lord and sovereign of all. and Judah from the south, and Israel from the north, all gathered together at Jerusalem, and they acclaimed him king. Oh, beloved, he went through the gutter, through the water course. He sacked Jerusalem. He captured it. He installed himself there. And he was king and lord of all. And then it is, and only then, that he mentions about the Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood comes into being when David, the type of our Lord, had gone through the gutter and through the water course and entered into Jerusalem and been acknowledged Lord of all. And then the Melchizedek priesthood shines out. Now, you see readily, don't you, how that applies to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord went through the gutter, through the water course, and he entered into Jerusalem on high. In Luke chapter 9, when the time came that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the time came that the Lord should be received up, when he should go through the gutter and through the water course, through the gutter, the shame of the cross, and through the water course, the torrents of divine wrath, when he was to go through the gutter and through the water course, and in resurrection come out and descend to Jerusalem, and take the place of kingship and preeminence and priesthood, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. By the way, I should make a word of qualification here. In actual fact, it was Joab who conquered Jerusalem. But then as 2 Samuel 5 puts it, it's connected with David. David was the instigator. David was the originator. David was the leader. So although in actual fact, it was Joab who did it, yet it's connected there with David. In order to give us the type, David is the beloved one. His name means beloved. He's the type of Christ. And David the beloved, as it's related to us, went through the gutter, through the water course, and ascended up in Jerusalem, and became king and Lord, and brought out the truth of the Melchizedek priest. The Lord Jesus went through the gutter in the humiliation of the cross. He went through the water course in the bearing of the torrents of divine wrath. He's concluded all, blessed be his name. And he's ascended into heaven, and he's there at the right hand of God. And he's your and my great high priest, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, beloved, then, in chapter 6, there's God's oath to Abraham. In chapter 7, there's God's oath to his son. But now in chapter 8, there's God's oath to you, or at least God's promise to you and me. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. On their minds will I write them. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins and their iniquities shall I remember no more. And they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his father, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now I recognize in the light of Jeremiah 30 that in its literality this applies to Israel. But in Hebrews 8, in its essence, in its spiritual essence, it's true of you and me. Oh, beloved, we have entered into the glorious blessing of the promise of God associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, beloved, that brings us back then to our Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art at peace forever after the order of Melchizedek. If I think of the Lord's priestly work now, it follows the character of Aaron, cleansing, interceding, supporting, sustaining, teaching, revealing, bring us into the enjoyment of God's presence. All these are part of the Lord's present priestly work. If I think of Melchizedek, I think of the future form of his work. When you and I are home with the Lord, he'll not need to intercede for us. He'll not need to cleanse us. He'll not need to succor us. He not need any of these things. He not need to teach us. But he'll dispense the blessing. Melchizedek came and dispensed the blessings of the bread and wine. And oh, beloved, in a coming day, the church in glory and Israel and the redeemed nations on earth will receive the blessings from the Lord's ministerial hand in his administerial priesthood. He dispensed the bread and wine, the blessings of his day, and will glorify him forever. The Lord hath sworn, I shall not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But now verse 5. The Lord is at thy right hand. He shall smite through kings in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, now what a difference. In verse 1, we have the Son at the right hand of the Father. In verse 5, we have the Father at the right hand of the Son. Verse 1, the Son seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 5, the Son coming forth with the Father at his right hand. Oh, beloved, our Lord became man, and as man he took the dependent place, and he lived in dependence upon the Father. He said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doing. And when he comes again to reign, he'll still be the Son at the right hand of the Father. Or rather, he'll still be the Son in dependence upon the Father. Just as truly dependent man as he was in the days when he was on earth before. So he says here, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike two kings in the day of his fierce anger. You know, leaving our subject just for a moment, that is why in Isaiah chapter 11, when we get the Lord in his coming kingdom, it speaks of a suffering child and a weaned child and a little child. A suffering child, a weaned child and a little child. A suffering child shall put in his hand by the prophet Christ's hand. A weaned child shall play with a wild animal. And a little child shall leave him. Why is that? Because when our Lord comes to reign, he'll still be the same one who was in the stable at Bethlehem. He'll still be the same one who was Mary's child. And he'll still have the same spirit of loneliness and purity. And he'll still be the dependent man. He'll never accept the kingdom by himself, but he'll accept it in dependence upon the Father. And the Lord shall strike two kings in the day of his fierce wrath. He'll take the kingdom, but he'll take it in dependence upon the Father. Verse 6. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head among many nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. Ezekiel and Daniel tell us that when the Lord comes to reign and he judges the nations, how it will take 7 months to bury the dead. He'll fill the places with dead bodies. The Lord will come when he comes to reign, and there they'll be hurling themselves to Jerusalem, and the great battle of Armageddon will be taking place. And the king of the north, Assyria, and the king of the south, Egypt, and the beast from Rome, and the beast from Rome, and the eastern monarch from Japan and China and so on, will all be hurling themselves at Jerusalem in that great battle of Armageddon, and the Lord will come with the armies of heaven, and he'll destroy them, except where the repentant cities may lie. And he'll fill the place with dead bodies. It will take 7 months to bury the dead. Oh, you see, that's terrible, yes it is. That's fearful, it's sad, yes it all those things. And we grieve because of it, but listen, it shows us the Lord's love for his people. No weapon fashioned against me shall prosper. He that toucheth thee toucheth the apple of mine eye. And when the Lord comes and he finds Israel surrounded by these wicked, rapacious nations, he'll judge them with that terrible judgment. And then he set up his kingdom. Then he'll establish his rule. Then righteousness will rule in the earth. And the Lord will be glorified from sea to sea, from sun to sun, from shore to shore. He'll be the object of universal glory. But then it says, he shall wound the heads over many nations. Where does that take us? Why, back to Genesis chapter 3. Eve and Adam were brought into sin. Says God, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise its heel. Satan, you haven't won the day. Eve is going to have a descendant. And that descendant will bruise your head, and you'll bruise its heel. Now, here in our psalm, he shall wound the head over many nations. The kings of the nations in that day will be energized by Satan. The very beast, the man of Rome, he'd be inhabited, indwelt by Satan. So God in bruising Satan's head, will bruise the head of those who serve Satan, and he'll overthrow them. And Ezekiel says, he will overturn, till he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The Lord will wound the heads over many nations, and then he will install his son. And all men shall honor him, king and sovereign and lord. Finally, one thing more. Verse 7. He shall drink of the brook of the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, in verse 6, there are heads judged, there are heads wounded. He shall wound the heads over many nations. But in verse 7, there's a head lifted up. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Why is that? These kings, these monarchs, the beast and the false prophet, and the king of the north, and the king of the south, and so on, and Gog and Magog, they sought their own will. They sought their own way. And they served Satan to get their own way. And God will bruise Satan, the Lord Jesus will bruise Satan's head, and in doing so he'll bruise their heads also, because they have sided with Satan. John says, John chapter 16, the Spirit of God will convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And because these nations side with the prince of this world, they'll share in his judgment. But now in contrast to that, his head will be lifted up. He shall drink of the brook in the way. These men went out of the way for their own pleasure. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, Gog and Magog, they went out of the way for their own pleasure. They turned away from God for the gratification of their own will. But he drank of the brook in the way. Our Lord found all his pleasure in the way of God. John chapter 4, he sits weary and hungry at the well. The disciples come and they say, Master, eat. I have meat to eat that you know not now. What meat has he got? There's been a poor sinful woman there, and he's talked to her and he's pointed to the way of salvation. And in doing God's will, the Lord rejoiced. And not only that, although he was hungry and tired, the joy of doing God's will strengthen him and lift up his head. And if I may say with reverence, our Lord's stooping head was lifted up in the thought of having done God's will in directing that woman to God. He drank of the brook in the weed, and therefore he lifted up the head. He asked that woman for a drink. We don't read that she ever gave him one, but he didn't need it. He drank of the brook in the weed, therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, in a coming day, when God has dethroned the heads of this world, when God has dethroned Satan and all his powers, his head shall be lifted up, his head shall be exalted, because he drank of the brook in the way. God will magnify that man far above all, that man who obeyed him throughout life and unto death, that man who always did the things that pleased God. That man who drank of the brook in the weed, God will magnify him when he severes the others, and he'll reign over. Now, friends, I'm going to close. Perhaps you'll take time again, because I've been on a long time. Listen, friends, I want to make an appeal. If I say anything impertinent here, you'll forgive me, won't you? I don't mean it impertinent. I love my brethren and sisters in Northern Ireland. I'm just an ignorant Englishman, but I love my dear friends here in the Emerald Isle. And I wouldn't say a word that would offend you, but listen. We had a queer afternoon this afternoon, and we had our dear old friend Bobby. And when Bobby gets up to speak, you know, I always expect something funny, and I'm never disappointed. And Bobby was telling us some strange and startling things today. He told us about £10 million every year at Lurgan. I don't know where they are. I've never got my million, but never mind. Bobby was telling us about this. And he was telling us about the meanness, the selfishness, the indifference to Christ, the indifference to the heathen, the indifference to nations abroad, and the indifference to the work at home. And that there aren't souls being saved as there used to be. And there aren't assemblies being planted. Now, you know, I don't know whether Bobby was speaking the truth or not. It might be exaggerated. He's coming from India. I don't know these things. And I cannot vouch for the accuracy of all that Bobby said. But I was thinking to myself, if it's only half true, or if it's only quarter true, doesn't make us that hard. Doesn't it make us say, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the earth. In the midst of the earth. Oh, beloved, if there's only a fragment of truth in what Bobby has said, doesn't it call upon us, searching our hearts, searching our lives, scrutinizing our habits and ways, to turn to God with a real, whole, repentant heart. Let the feast of the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. And call upon God to restore us and revive us and renew us to himself. And listen to it. If that is going to come about, how will it come about? Well, I confess my own ignorance and lack of intelligence, but I was just feeling. I can't tell you much, but I can tell you how it will come about. How? By a deeper acquaintance with the blessed Lord of Psalm 110. If he comes into our life, if he is installed in our heart, if he is sovereign over our actions, if we love him, honor him, and adore him, and we bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, if we submit to him in all things, then all those things that Bobby has spoken about, whether they are accurate or inaccurate, will be put right. And there'll be a power for God in Northern Ireland. A power above all the military might of the IRA and what they call those other people in Dublin, the Craig's Party, Belfast, rather. A power above them all. The power of the love of Jesus. Oh, saints of God, that you and I might turn to him. Lord, just as I am young, strong and free, to consecrate my all to thee, thine, only thine through life to thee, Lord of my life. Huh? Many years ago, when the late Mr. Faraday was alive, when he was living up in Rothsay off the coast of Scotland, when we went to Largs for the Bible readings, we take one day and go at especially to see Mr. Faraday. And we're all a lot of Christian young fellows. And we'd get into Mr. Faraday's house and we'd stand talking to him. And eventually we'd have to go. He'd say, now boys, before you go, sing that chorus. Well, we knew what he meant, but just to try the old gentleman out, we'd say, what chorus, Mr. Faraday? You know, that one about the Lord being above all. And then we'd strike up. Far above all. Far above all. God had exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus the crucified, far above all. Oh, saints of God, God bless, that he may be preeminent in your life and mine, to the praise and glory of his own worthy name.